So in other words, that now get this, she's desperate, right? All the mothers here, can you think of taking your baby, your 3-month-old baby? This is how this, because she is desperate. Can you think of taking your 3-month-old baby, putting in a basket, and putting them on any body of water, whether it's a lake or a river or what have you? What is supposed to happen to this child in the natural? Even though she didn't drown him in the Nile River the way Pharaoh wanted to, this baby is dead. This baby isn't going to survive. Do you see? She was hoping beyond all hope. I mean, how do you put a baby on a river and you just, I mean, this is your last hope. I mean, this is your last prayer, right? And so what she's doing is she's completing the picture of his death, okay? She completes the picture of his death, all right? So then, we already talked about that. The basket is like his grave. It should have been his tomb, was the point I was trying to make. It should have been his grave, the basket, because he should have died once he was thrown out on the body of water, okay? And so, what did the daughter of Pharaoh do when she reached down then and picked him up? Resurrection, you see? Because she gave him his life. Because if she hadn't done it, if no one else did, he would have died. So see, the scripture has just painted for you the story of someone who should have died, they wound up living, and the number three, that story right there is the death, burial, and resurrection of Messiah. Right there, no further. Just like Jonah in the belly of the... We have the same picture here. Jonah was supposed to die, right? Moses was supposed to die. They both wind up in the water, right? They both wind up inside something. They both wind up in the water, and then they end. There's the number three associated with the story, and they wind up living. Okay. So, the sign of this is what I would call this. Just as Yeshua said, I'm only going to give you the sign of Jonah. This is the sign of Moses, which is the sign of resurrection, Okay. So what's the significance of the sign of the Messiah? We just saw one example. Someone was supposed to die, they wind up living in the number three. It's three things. Three. Number one is this a sign, okay? In other words, you know, you're driving here, you're coming to Frisco, and you're looking for the Hampton Inn sign, you know, because, and when you see that Hampton Inn sign, you're like, there it is. This is what I'm searching for. So whenever you see the sign of the Messiah, it's a sign telling you, here's messianic prophecy right here. That's the first thing. The second thing is that it's a veiled prophecy of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Messiah. See, now you know why I said it's actually the most prophesied event about the Messiah in the whole Old Testament. I mean, the Tanakh talks about all aspects of the Messiah, his death, burial, and resurrection, you know, the fact that he would be a king, a priest, a prophet, he'd be born in Bethlehem, all those different things, but his death, burial, and resurrection is just told over and over and over and over. And here's the first example. So that's the second thing it tells you. And number three is, it says, and number three is, you look in that story, not only will you see the death, burial, and resurrection of the Messiah, you will see something else about the Messiah in the story, okay? So right here, of which aspect does this story teach us about the Messiah, okay? In other words, Moses was the promised deliverer, right? He was going to come and deliver the nation, right? Now, we know that Yeshua was supposed to come and deliver his people and all people, right? Now, this story is about which aspect of Moses' life? Was this early on in life, his latter years, mid-years? What was the story about? The story we just read about Moses, was this something about his elderly age? No, this was about his what? His birth, right? So if we're thinking thematically, right? If we're thinking thematically, if we know this is a messianic prophecy now, and we know that Moses is a picture of the Messiah, and this is a picture about Moses' birth, what might we think this might, which aspect of Messiah's life do we think this might have something to do with? His birth. Now, do you guys see any thematic connections to what's happening during Moses' birth and what happened at Yeshua's birth? What's that? Herod, the killing of the male babies. Right. So, in other words, remember when Yeshua said, Moses wrote about me. Remember that? When Moses wrote Exodus and he wrote about his birth, he was actually writing about Yeshua's birth. You see that? Because why? When Yeshua was born, what happened? The wise men came, said, hey, we want to worship him who's born king of the Jews, right? Herod said, hey. They went and found out where he was born in Bethlehem. And Herod said, hey, when you finish, come back and tell me so that I can go and worship him also, right? Herod finds out that he had been tricked, right? And so he orders all of the male babies in the area of Bethlehem and its surrounding areas 2 years and older to be slain. It was prophesied in the story of the birth of Moses. In other words, when Pharaoh decreed that you throw all the male babies into the Nile River, it was the shadowy image, right? Because the Tanakh is all a shadow. We don't see all of the details, but it was a shadowy image and a shadowy prophecy of how Herod would have the male babies killed at the birth of the Messiah. You see? That's what's happening there. And it's right there before our eyes, you see. And now that we have the New Testament, see, the shadow gives you just enough so that once it's explained to you, it makes sense, you see. And then the other thing is, you know beyond a shadow of a doubt, Yeshua is the Messiah. I mean, we've only given one example. We'll keep going here. But what I'm saying is that when you understand who Yeshua is from the Tanakh, you know, from the Tanakh, by seeing him in the Tanakh, no one can come later. You know how a lot of Messianics deny Yeshua as the Messiah, right? Because they're like, well, I don't see it in the Torah, so I'm not going to believe it anymore. Well, of course they don't see it in the Torah, because most people who are Messianic come out of Christianity, or it doesn't even have to be coming out of Christianity. If you just get saved, you don't know anything about interpreting the Bible. You don't, you know? And most Messianics, we come out of Christianity. Most, you know, it's not a knock on Christianity. We just haven't been taught this stuff, right? So you come in the Messianic movement and you're like, well, I'm not going to be deceived anymore. You know, the way I was in the church, you know, believing everything, da, 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 da. If I don't see it in the Torah, then I'm not going to believe it. And they go read the Torah and they don't see Yeshua. And they're like, okay, Yeshua is not the Messiah. But see, that's not going to happen to any of you guys. I mean, I'm going to tell you, because if you got common sense, right? Because the reason why it works this way and why it's an anchor for you and why it's a more sure word of prophecy is because of the fact that Adonai tells the end from the beginning. And see, what I'm showing you is I'm showing you something that was written hundreds of years before it even happened. And even though it is in a shadowy form, you can see enough to put 2 + 2 together and say, man, this is an awesome God. Because he told us this was going to happen before it even happened. You see, that's why it's important to be able to know that Yeshua is the Messiah from the Tanakh, not from the New Testament, because the New Testament doesn't give you enough. I mean, it's not that it doesn't give you enough, but there can always be that doubt. See, that Adonai, it's important that we let God be God. You know, because the whole point is that we have to present it in such a way that he tells the end from the beginning. That's why he keeps saying throughout Isaiah, stop worshiping idols. If you want to know who the one and only true God is, the one and only true God is the one who can tell you the end from the beginning. You see. And so when you can see prophecy that was prophesied hundreds of years before it happened and it comes to pass, then you have no excuse. I mean, yeah, that's not a challenge to everyone, but you know, you see what I'm saying? All right, so let's keep going. So that right there, Moses wrote about Yeshua, right? All right, let's keep going. All right, so let's look at Joseph. Now, this one's a little different. Now, I'm purposefully doing this one. I can give you other examples that are just like Moses and Isaac, but we need to give you this one right here, because sometimes, As Adonai was teaching this to our family, you know, no one taught us, no one taught us this, you know, like we didn't go sit down someplace and just read a book. We didn't know, all we knew was we were making thematic connections. We didn't understand the sign of the Messiah and all that kind of stuff. And Adonai showed us as a family, as we continued to read the stories and make thematic connections. And then finally, one day, it just blew open for us. And this was the story right here. I was reading this story one day, and I knew it had something to do with the Messiah. I just couldn't figure it out. And we're going to see what's happening here. Now, this is a story of Joseph's imprisonment, right? Now, remember, he winds up in prison. Now, he's with the cupbearer and the baker, right? Now, the cupbearer and the baker, they have dreams, right? And how many vines did the cupbearer see? Does anyone remember? 3. And how many baskets of bread did the baker see? And Joseph said the three vines are what? 3 days. And he said the three baskets of bread are what? 3 days. So do we see all the threes in this story? Right? I mean, that's the whole point I was making. Three, 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 three. Right? Everywhere. I'm taking after Brad. But you see all these threes, right? So it's Adonai's way of, hey, messianic prophecy, resurrection in this story, right? Now, in this story, we don't see Joseph didn't almost die in this story right here, right? See, I've already told you that when you see somebody who's brought to death's door and then they wind up living in number three, that's the sign of Messiah. And so someone can say, well, he didn't almost die in this story. And see, I didn't understand this, but see, Adonai, he has all sorts of messianic curveballs. Right? And as I love this with Brad, if your box is this big, see, because here's one box. Whenever you see someone, sorry about that. Whenever you see someone who's supposed to die and they wind up living in the number three, that's the sign of resurrection. That's a box right there. So we look at this example right here and we don't see that. So it's not in this box. So do we reject it? No. So we feel like, what's going on here? This is what's going on here. Sometimes the sign of the Messiah is seen in the life of someone associated with the messianic figure. It's just the way it is, you know. All right, and I'm going to give you that. Can someone do me a favor, because I don't have my scripture. Can someone bring me their Bible that has an Old Testament in it? Because I want to, after we do this, here, this brother right here, this is good. Because after we do this, I'm going to read you a story. I'm going to give you this example. Okay, sometimes the sign of the Messiah is in someone associated with the messianic figure. That's the case here, okay? Because the cupbearer was supposed to live in 3 days, and the baker was supposed to die in 3 days. There's our life, death, and number three, okay? Even though Joseph is not the one who literally dies, okay? He's not brought to death's door. But there again, see, when I said whenever you see this interplay of life, death, and the number three. Now, this is what we're going to do. We're going to show you why this is so. The sign of the Messiah doesn't always occur directly in the life of the messianic figure. So when you're dealing with Isaac almost died. Jonah almost died. Daniel almost died. Moses almost died. But in this case, the cupbearer, Joseph, didn't die. But whenever you have this situation where it's not the messianic figure who almost dies, the messianic figure will be thematically connected to the people you see the sign of death and resurrection in. Because remember I said thematic connections exist to show you equivalence between people, places, and things, right? Okay, so in this example, the cupbearer and the baker are thematically equal to Joseph, and let's show you how. All right, Joseph worked for Potiphar, right? We're going to see thematic connections. Joseph worked for Potiphar, whereas the cupbearer and the baker, they work for Pharaoh. You see, that's a little connection there. They both work for someone, you know, over them. That's a weak one, but it's still a connection nonetheless. All right, Joseph made Potiphar angry. Remember that? Well, the cupbearer and the baker, they made Pharaoh angry, right? So you see what's happening here? Everything that's happening to Joseph happened to the cupbearer and the baker. Because Adonai is trying to get you to thematically connect the cupbearer to the cupbearer and the baker to Joseph. Because they're equivalent in some kind of way. Joseph is the messianic figure. He's thematically equated to the cupbearer and the baker. So we're going to see messianic prophecy in those two guys. All right? Potiphar had Joseph thrown into prison. Pharaoh had the cupbearer and the baker thrown into prison. You see? Everything that's happening to Joseph is happening to the cupbearer and the baker, okay? Because Adonai wants us to connect them together. So the cupbearer, let's look at some more connections between them. The cupbearer and the baker had dreams, right? While they were in prison, whereas Joseph was a dreamer also, right? Right? Isn't that true? Joseph's dreams were partly the reason why he was in prison, okay? All right, what else can we see between them? The other thing is this, is that they had dreams. Joseph interpreted the dreams. So that was about six thematic connections showing you how Joseph is. Now, he's not literally equal to the cupbearer. You see what I'm saying? It's the connection is just there to show you equivalence for a purpose. And the purpose here is to show us that the cupbearer and the baker equal Joseph. Joseph is a messianic figure, and now they are like quote-unquote messianic figures because the scripture has equated them through all those thematic connections, okay? So, now, So we know we're in messianic prophecy. Life, death, and the number three, right? And the cupbearer and the baker equal Joseph. So we're not looking to Joseph. We're looking to the cupbearer and the baker to give us pictures of the Messiah, right? What is the main thing that a cupbearer bears before the king? What is the main thing that a baker bakes? Do wine and bread have anything to do with the Messiah? Right? Isn't this beautiful? It is absolutely beautiful. And you know what? I've taught this one teaching. I don't know how many times I've taught it now. My family can't even listen to it because they travel, you know, when we teach. I can teach this message right here probably 5 or 6 times a day for the rest of my life because it's so phenomenal. Because I remember when I didn't understand this story, and I see your faces because I just saw her face and said, yeah. You know, because here's this, the beauty of it. Do you see how this was like hidden, and yet it's right in front of our faces? You see? Bread and wine are the very emblems of the Messiah, okay? Right, next one. Now, what is the messianic significance of the fact that the Torah concentrated on the story involving Joseph's incarceration with two other people? Right, the thieves, right? In other words, see, Joseph is the picture of the Messiah, but we're seeing, you know, the cupbearer and the baker get into the act too, you see? And see, in other words, Adonai is using the cupbearer and the baker along with Joseph to help complete these shadowy images of messianic prophecy. That's all that's happening here. Okay? So clearly the cupbearer and the baker are pictures of the two thieves, right? And so what are we doing? We're just making thematic connections. See, this is why I told you that Adonai, you know, this whole idea of making thematic connections, it will revolutionize how you study your Bible. It will literally revolutionize how you study your Bible. You will never get weary and tired of studying your Bible. You know how sometimes, you know, you pick up your Bible and you're like, well, I know I'm going to sleep now. Right? Some people, not everyone, you know. But when you study this way, I mean, because there's got to be millions of thematic connections. They just never end. They never end. All right, so let's keep going. How is the fact that the cupbearer lived while the baker died thematically connected to Yeshua's resurrection? I mean, we already saw that the cupbearer and the baker are pictures of the two thieves, right? And the cupbearer lived, but the baker died, right? So how's that connected? You see it? Right. Because one of them said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He got saved. He got eternal life, whereas the other one went into eternal damnation, right? That's what happened. Now, how many of you have seen those Bibles that have, in the New Testament, they'll have a star next to messianic prophecy, and then they'll show you the quote from the Old Testament? You know what? You won't see any stars next to this right here, because they didn't know it. The people who, you know, who translated and wrote the Bible, they don't know it. They didn't know this. The first time we see that bread and wine are associated with the Messiah, there should be a star right there pointing you back to the cupbearer and the baker. You see? Because Adonai is revealing all of these things now. In the last days, he's revealing all these things now. Excuse me. When the one thief says, remember me when you come into your kingdom, and there should be a star right there pointing you back to the cupbearer and the baker. Because they're clearly pictures. The cupbearer and the baker are clearly pictures of the two thieves. You see? And this is Genesis. This is Genesis telling us this much information, okay? So the next thing, you got to read your Bible for this one. You got to read your Bible. Actually, I'm going to read it for you. Don't look right now, because I want to read it. I want to have the pleasure of reading this. Do not look. I want to have the pleasure. This is Genesis 40, verse 19. Now, we already know that it's the baker who's giving us the picture of the Messiah's death, right? Because the baker's the one who died, right? Whereas the cupbearer is giving us a picture of life, okay? So let's read. It says, within 3 days, there's another three in this story, as if we didn't have enough, right? Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift off your head from you and hang you on a tree. As early as Genesis chapter 40, he's telling you that the Messiah is going to be hung on a tree. And see, like I said, when I didn't understand this and I was reading the story, and I thought to myself, after all the connections, I thought to myself, now, the baker is being hung on a tree, and I'm like, this is just, and I'm like, Yeshua was hung on a tree, and I said, this has got to have something to do with Yeshua. I mean, how can it just be so close like this? And then what got it for me is I started asking myself all sorts of questions about this passage. I mean, I was looking at it, and I was asking, okay, cupbearer, baker, I'm just going through all sorts of, what is a cupbearer? Finally, I said, all right, what is the main thing a cupbearer bears before the king? That question came into my mind. I was like, okay, wine. And then I was like, well, what about a baker, bread? And so, I was like, oh, wine and bread. And that's what blew it open for me. That's when, I started looking. And then I was like, there's got to be more. I kept looking, kept asking questions, et cetera, et cetera. Okay, all right. What time is it, by the way, anyway? 4:15? All right, so we got about 20 minutes. Okay. All right, we got to roll. All right, hold on. I'm going to do one thing. I'm going to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 30. I'm going to read you the sign of the Messiah. Oops, this is, I'm used to going one way. I'm going to read you 1 Samuel chapter 30. Remember I told you that sometimes the sign of the Messiah is in someone else's life. I'm going to show you, just like the cupbearer and the baker, the sign of the Messiah was in, just like with Joseph, the sign of the Messiah was in the cupbearer's life. Watch what happens with David. We don't have time. We'll do it after. we'll do that after. All right, Jonah. Now, what else? The basket. Remember the baker, the maker, remember he had baskets on his head, right? With bread in them, right? What were the baskets made out of? Some type of vegetation, right? We don't know what kind of vegetation, but we know those baskets would have been made out of some kind of vegetation, right? What do we see there? The crown of thorns. Shadow, right? Shadow. Vegetation on the head of the one who's giving us a picture of Messiah's death, because he was the one hung on the tree, right? Okay? But guess what? When you're doing it thematically, a truth will be confirmed to you more than once, right? What about Jonah? Isn't Jonah in the belly of the fish giving us a picture of Yeshua the Messiah in the grave? If you go back and read Jonah chapter 2, at one point Jonah said, reeds are wrapped around my head. Vegetation around the head, right? It's a shadowy image of the crown of thorns. That's two times, right? Here's the third. What about the ram when Isaac was supposed to be slain, right? Isaac was supposed to die, right? His father sees the ram. The ram is substituted for Isaac, right? So the ram has now become Isaac, right? Where was the ram? Caught in the thicket. Vegetation in his horns, right? That's the third one. And there's a fourth one. And I'm not going to tell you. It's in my book. You have to go buy it. I'm serious. I'm not telling you. But there's a fourth one. The scroll of the Gospel of David. This is Sunday, so we can talk about selling. No, but seriously, there's a fourth one. And the only reason I don't want to tell you is because I do want you to read the book. And if you read the book, it's just phenomenal. And again, you see the same thing. Okay, let's go. But again, you see how thematically the same. Again, these are all different shadowy images of vegetation associated with the head of the person who's given us a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Messiah. Now, what did Joseph say to the cupbearer who was going to live? Joseph said, remember me when you come before Pharaoh. Now, the cupbearer is a picture of who? The thief who lived. And what did the thief who lived say to Yeshua? The very words that are used. Remember me. The very words, okay? This is how specific the prophecies are. But you know what? Apart from understanding the literary techniques of the scriptures, and apart from understanding this concept of the sign of the Messiah, which is just when to know when you're in messianic prophecy, when you see this interplay of life, death, and the number three, someone's supposed to die and they wind up living the number three, that's the sign that tells you this passage is messianic, okay? All right. All right, so let's keep going here. Remember me. Forgot about that. Okay, next one. Now, let's look at with the cupbearer and the baker, and with Moses, We saw snapshots of salvation, right? We saw a little bit of the birth of the Messiah. We saw a little bit of the the execution, you know, with the two thieves, etc. Now we're going to see a shadowy video. We're going to see a video, okay? And this is actually what my book is about. My book is a video image also of events. But here's a video image right here. Now, how many times have we read the story about Daniel in the lion's den? Okay, and you know, we read it to our kids, you know, it's one of those good little stories, you know, you tell your kids, and, you know, it's time to go to bed, you tell them blah, 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 blah. All right, watch this. Can we find the sign of the Messiah in Daniel's life? Let's see if, here's a test. What's the sign of the Messiah in Daniel's life? Actually, I mentioned it already anyway. Pardon? Right, when they throw him into the lion's den, he should have died, right? But he wound up living, right? Where's the number three in the story of Daniel? Well, in the story of Daniel and the lion's den. But you're right, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but that's a separate story. That was a different story, but that is the number three for that story. But in the story of Daniel and the lion's den, what's the number three? There we go. Right, so let's get the next slide. In the story of Daniel and the lion's den, and here's another one. Daniel was one of three governors who ruled over the 120 satraps or the wise men of Babylon. That's your first three. All right, next slide. And then my sister here, she said, well, here's another one. Remember that remember the decree? The decree was that no one is to pray to any other god or ask anything from anyone except for you, King Darius, for the next 30 days. Shouting! Right? Next one. Daniel played three times a day, Daniel 6:10. Next one. It says in Daniel 6:13, he continued to pray three times a day, right? And the next one. All right, and one more. So those are the threes in this story, right? Now, remember just anytime you're reading a number, when you're reading a story and you see a bunch of threes, and you see a bunch of threes, you are into messianic prophecy. Here it is. Ooh, we're in trouble here. We're sandwiching. Okay. Anytime you see the number three, you're in messianic prophecy. Now, here's the hint. Shouting! Right? Because do you guys now believe that the number three is talking about resurrection? Right? Now, here's a shouting for you. In Judges 14 through 16, the story of Samson. Here's your first hint that Samson's a messianic figure. When Samson gets married to the Philistine woman, he makes a wager about the riddle with the Philistines, right? And what's the wager? He says, if you guys can guess the answer to this riddle, I will give you how many changes of garments? 30 changes of garments, right? When Samson went and he caught the foxes and tied the tails together with a torch in them, between them, and sent them into the Philistine crop, how many foxes did he capture? 300. When, after they did that, and it says a certain number of men from Judah were upset with Samson, saying, hey, don't you know the Philistines are going to come wipe us out? And it says they sent how many men to Samson to bind him and hand him over? 3,000. And in Judges chapter 16, when he's in the temple of Dagon, and he did like this, and he pushed the pillars apart, it says that there was an upper level, and how many people were up there that fell to their death? 3,000, 30, 300, 3,000, 3,000. You see? Everywhere you look in the story of Samson, there's threes all over the place. Why was it three? How come it wasn't, you know, 25 changes of garments, you know, 46 foxes, or 432 foxes? It's all threes and thirties because Adonai is shouting. He's literally shouting at us through the text. Now that we understand. All right, so here's some coincidences. Right, the Babylonian satraps were contemporaries of Daniel, right? They were his fellow honchos. They were all wise men, right? Okay, Yeshua has some contemporaries too, right? They were called the religious leaders, right? The scribes, the Pharisees, Sadducees, all those guys, right? We're just making some thematic connections here, okay? All right? The Babylonian satraps were jealous of Daniel's wisdom and position, were they not? Right? And were not Yeshua's contemporaries jealous of him and his ministry and the success that he had with his ministry? All right, next one. The Babylonian satraps gathered together to take counsel on how to defame Daniel, didn't they? Remember, they got together in their little smoke-filled room, right? And they were like, how are we going to defame this guy? We hate this Jew. We're gonna get him killed is what they wanted to do, right? And so they all got together in this smoke-filled room, and they got their heads together. And they're like, all right, how are we going to do this? We got to work something out, you know? And you remember they were like, hey, it's got to be something about his law. You know, we got to do something, you know, with this law. Well, didn't the religious leaders, didn't they take counsel together? You remember they all took counsel? They're like, hey, what are we going to do about this Yeshua? We got to get rid of this guy. Next. According to Daniel 6, 5 through 6, the satraps couldn't find any fault in Daniel. Remember that? They couldn't, you know, they were like, hey, you know, we want to defame him. We're going to get him killed. But they couldn't find anything wrong with him, right? And with Yeshua, could they find any fault with him? No, right. Now, notice, this is a video here. This is like Garden of Gethsemane, you know. This is all the preliminaries here, right? Right? Everything that led up to his death, burial, and resurrection, right? All right, next. Now watch this. This obviously, Daniel is a picture of the Messiah, right? We all see that, right? Daniel is thematically equal to the Messiah. When Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home, and in his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, key in on the yellow print here. He knelt down on his knees, right, three times a day, and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. The three phrases I want you to key in on are: he knelt down on his knees, he prayed, and as it was his custom. And now remember, this is right after he hears, okay, I'm basically going to die, right? Because, I mean, he heard the decree, but he had made up in his mind, I'm going to pray anyway, right? So he's got the news, and this is what he does, okay? Now, let's compare that to this. And coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed. Remember, Daniel was accustomed to praying, right? And his disciples also followed him. And we're going to skip to the bottom right here. It says, and he knelt down and prayed. In other words, all three things that Daniel did, Yeshua did. Now Yeshua, he's coming to the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives because he knows that he's about to go die. So he's about to go die. Daniel knows that he's probably going to die. And what they both do is they both kneel down, they both pray, and this was both their custom. Okay? So Adonai, you see, he's connecting it together. See? So this is Garden of Gethsemane right here, right? See, we're just moving along, okay? All right, Daniel, a Jewish man, was brought before a pagan king, right? So they arrest Yeshua, right? And they bring him before Pontius Pilate, right? Okay, next one. All right, false charges were brought against Daniel, right? Okay, you see how this is going chronologically with the gospel, right? False charges are brought against Daniel. False charges are brought against Yeshua, right? The satraps diligently pressed King Darius to execute Daniel, right? And the religious leaders, they diligently pressed Pilate to execute Yeshua. Remember the religious leaders, they're like, hey, you got to kill him, you got to kill him. And the same thing, the religious leaders say, you got to kill Yeshua. Next one. All right. According to Daniel 6:14, King Darius tried until nightfall to do his best to free Daniel. Remember that? King Darius knew that Daniel was innocent, and he didn't want to see Daniel have to die, right? And Pontius Pilate did what? He sent Yeshua away three times saying, I see nothing wrong with this man. So King Darius is clearly a prophetic picture of Pontius Pilate. You see? That's how specific the prophecies are. According to Daniel 6:14 to 15, when the satraps saw that King Darius was trying to free Daniel, they appealed to the law of the Medes and Persians and said, it is written in the law of the Medes and the Persians that no decree or statute which the king establishes may be changed. You see what they did there? They're like, hey, according to the law, he has to die, right? All right, what did the religious leaders do? According to, next one, yeah. According to John 19:7, when the religious leaders saw that Pilate was trying to free Yeshua, they appealed to the Torah, the law of God, of which they said, we have a law, and by our law, he ought to die. Right? See, this is a rolling video of everything you read in your gospel. And you know what? And we can read it over and over, and we'll never know. We'll never see the glory of our God who tells the end from the beginning if we don't do this thematic connection thing. You see? That's why it's important. See, that's why it's important. Okay, next one. According to Daniel 6:18 through 19, King Darius fasted and could not sleep during the night that Daniel spent in the lion's den. He couldn't sleep. According to Matthew 27:19, Pilate's wife, it wasn't Pilate, but it was his wife, right? She couldn't sleep the whole night, okay? According to Daniel 6:17, King Darius sealed the stone over the lion's den with his signet ring. You know what they did? They put Daniel into the lion's den, and what did it say they did? They rolled a large stone over the mouth of the lion's den. Now, we know what that's a picture of. They put Yeshua in the tomb, and then they covered it with a stone. And then, just as Darius had the lion's den sealed, so Pilate had that tomb that Yeshua was put in sealed. Matthew 27:65 through 66, Pilate ordered that Yeshua's sepulcher be made secure by sealing the stone. The life of Daniel is a prophetic picture of the life of Yeshua. Okay? Okay. All right, so what we've seen here is that clearly we've seen that Daniel is a prophetic picture of Yeshua, okay? Now, you know what I've done? I've given you, we went into depth on Jonah, on Daniel here, and on Joseph and Moses. And let me tell you, this is just the tip of the iceberg. I mean, we haven't gotten into, there's a host of other ways thematically that Adonai teaches us about death and resurrection. There's a host of other ways. There's all sorts of, this whole conference, I never even touched the literary structures of how the scriptures, everything you read in the Bible is written in a thematic pattern. They're called chiastic structures and parallelisms where the themes are matching. I didn't even do that because I knew that there would be a lot of people who, this is the first time that, you know, being exposed to this, I didn't want to, you know, overwhelm you, because it can be. But we can go into this thing called chiastic structures and parallelisms, and they do the same thing. They're all messianic. They teach you about messianic prophecy. You know, you can, and so this is what I'm saying. You can go in different places. Like, you know, you go to Jeremiah, you know, into the pit, 30 men come to save him. It's all teaching you about resurrection on day 3. You see, that's what it's all teaching you about. But all of this has to do with understanding this idea of themes. I mean, making a thematic connection is like a hammer for a carpenter. Okay, you just use it, and you're gonna keep you'll wind up okay. Okay. Yes. Yeah. Say that again. Yes. Yes. Yeah. So just like in the literary patterns that you see in the Old Testament, they're all through the New Testament too. They're all through the New Testament. You see these thematic connections. Here's one right here. Okay. Does this sound familiar? Yeshua was in a boat with his disciples, right? And a storm came up, right? And where was Yeshua? He was asleep in the stern of the boat, right? And then they came to him and said, "Get up! You know we're gonna die, right?" What's that remind you of? Jonah, it's the same story, right? Jonah's in a boat, right? Jonah's down in the bottom of the ship asleep, right? There's a terrible storm. All the people come to Jonah and say, "Hey, get up, man, we're going to die." Da, da, da. And then Jonah gives us a picture. You see, the disciples, when they, remember the scripture in John, it says that if we wrote everything about Messiah, there wouldn't be what? There wouldn't be enough books to hold everything that they did, right? That one statement tells you this. That statement tells you that whatever they put in the Gospels, they chose it very carefully, right? And so in other words, why would they put that in there? Because they're writing it primarily to Jewish people. And they know that the Jewish people think thematic. At least they were taught that back then, right? And so when you read about the story of Yeshua in the boat, the Jewish mind is automatically going to think Jonah. And what do we know about Jonah? He's a major messianic figure teaching you about the Messiah, you see? So they would have connected a Jewish person in the first century. This is why it says that in the book of Acts that he they turned the world upside down with the Jewish people. This is why they say that there were tens of thousands of myriads, it says, of Jewish believers in the Messiah in the first few centuries. The reason why is because Paul and these guys knew these things. They went into the synagogues and they showed people clearly from the Tanakh, this is what Yeshua of Nazareth's life was about. And look, here it is prophesied. You see? And see this, and when you do it this way, again, the reason why it's important this way is because it all goes back to Adonai constantly appealing to our common sense. Only a God, only the one and only true God, could have written these things before they ever happened, and then they actually happened because he's sovereign, he's all-powerful, he's all-knowledgeable. You see, and so he can do it. And that's why it's important for us to be able to present the gospel this way if we're going to be presenting to Jewish people. And you just don't even think about going to a Jewish person's, you know, the New Testament. That's why it's just bound to failure. They don't believe that scripture, right? You know, so go to the Tanakh, you know. And the same thing for us. We need to know this so that we don't get deceived by all the spirits that are out here. Well, Yeshua's not the Messiah. Well, you haven't seen him the way I have, you know. You just haven't seen them the way I have. You know, how? You know, how can someone see these prophecies like this and then say, well, you know, I don't see them in the Old Testament? It's just impossible. Okay? Yeah, it's all gonna point to him. Yeah, yeah, you can go either way. Yeah, you can go either way. And but you're going to see the same kind of teachings. You know, you're going to see the same. When Paul, in this, the story of Paul, when he was shipwrecked, remember? Go read that story and see how many threes you see in it. You'd be shocked. Just like with the story of Samson, all those threes. Go read the story in Acts. I can't remember what chapter it is in Acts, about how he was shipwrecked and almost died, the sign of the Messiah, right? And you'll see all the number threes in there. All right, so, you know, messianic prophecy. Messianic prophecy. So here we go, because I'm sure the tape is about over with anyway. But here's just one more thing to leave you with. Whenever you see birth from barren women, it's all a prophecy of the virgin birth. It's a shadowy image of a womb bringing forth life from where it's impossible. You see, it's Paul used resurrection language when he said out of the deadness of Sarah's womb came forth life. That's resurrection lingo. You see, so the Bible is constantly trying to talk to us about resurrection. And so when was Sarah promised? How old was she when she was promised you have a son next year? 90, which is 3 times 30, right? How old was Abraham when that promise came? 99, 3 times 33. You see, and it happens over and over and over. We could spend, you know, hours. But anyway, we need to end, and I am, you know, like I said, I love teaching this message. I could teach this, I could teach it forever. And the other thing that I want to leave with you is that I truly believe that some of the things that, maybe not specifically what I said today, but some of the other things that are in some of our materials, because like I said, this is proven so many different ways, are some of the things that Yeshua talked to those two disciples on the road to Emmaus about. Remember that? Remember it says they were on the road to Emmaus, and it says he took them through Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, and he explained things to them. And I believe with all my heart that these are some of the things that he explained. So, Father, in Yeshua's name, we thank you for the goodness and the richness of your word. We thank you that you are the one and only true Elohim, that you truly do tell the end from the beginning. We pray, Father, that we would know this, that we would believe it and understand it, and we ask that you would help us to take the message to other people who need to hear it. We just thank you for this in Yeshua's name. Amen.